Thank you for those of you who helped set up. I think the tables may not have been set up when we first arrived in here, so appreciate your help with that. And we will be diving into the second part of Isaiah this morning and studying through this immense book, important book. It's a hub of theology. That's what Isaiah is. And we hopefully will see a lot of that today, and hopefully we'll make it through the rest of it. I know I spent a lot of time on authorship last time. I'll probably just review a couple of small items related to that so you can remember some of the details there and then how that connects to what we're going to be talking about today. So without further ado, let me go ahead and pray and we'll get us started here. Our God, we thank you so much for your great salvation as we see pictured in Isaiah, this book that is all about your salvation and how you will accomplish it. Not only why you plan to accomplish it, but how, the means by which it will happen. We see in there a theology of holiness, and we see a theology of your glory, of your servant, of the kingdom and your holy mountain. And these are epic themes that play a huge role into our salvation. And understanding Isaiah only deepens and furthers our worship and our love and our faith in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, and you would help us to see these things clearly, and that these things will be understandable to us. Not so that it might be just a theological exercise that we've checked off the box and we say, okay, I think I understand some things better, but that it would change our living. It would change the way that we go about our lives day to day, in our families, among our friends, among those who are unbelieving in our lives. We pray that it would change our relationships. It would change the way that we approach our day-to-day. But not only that, but it would even influence and affect the way that we approach you, not only in day-to-day things, but also even in worship on a Sunday when we gather together like today. So we pray that that would be so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we talked about with authorship, just to give you a quick review on what we had discussed, Isaiah is the author. We know that. We believe that. It says that, and it shouldn't be overly complicated, but sadly, a lot of people make it very complicated, and they get so into the weeds that they lose track of the forest, and they ignore or downplay evidence to the contrary, and they are especially motivated to do so because of passages like Isaiah 44, I can't remember the exact verse, 44:24 maybe. It's the last verse of Isaiah 44, and then the first verse of Isaiah 45, which says that God will raise up Cyrus. Cyrus will be the king of Persia, whom he will raise up. And that's important because Isaiah, if it is written by one author, then Isaiah is written early, around 700 BC, his ministry spans between 739 BC to 681 BC or so forth. But Cyrus doesn't come on the scene until 530-something, 520. I mean, we're talking 200 years. So people who do not believe the Bible, who do not want to believe in the prophecy, that the ability for the Bible to give that kind of prophecy, that God is truly in control of history, they have to explain that away somehow. And so Isaiah is a problem for them, and they have to, in their worldview, downplay evidence to the contrary. And they downplay a lot of evidence to the contrary, and that's sad. Actually, Isaiah is really a book that helps us to see just how prophetic it really is. It is foretelling of things in the future. And we talked about how there are two big sections in Isaiah. There's chapters 1 through 39. There's chapters 40 through 66. So you got two major sections. And they're like, well, there's a lot of differences in terminology. So there must be at least two different authors. And then we talked about how scholars started to realize that's not really explaining all the evidence. So there's got to be three authors. And there's got to be four authors. And there's got to be five authors. And then they're currently on six authors. I mean, not everybody, but that's kind of the more groundbreaking study, and that one of those was an editor, and he came through later on and he cleaned things up and made it one homogeneous book and makes it really nice and clear, which is kind of like, that's basically coming full circle to say what? There's just one author, right? So they're actually recognizing the one author aspect. They just want to say it's an editor. And there are actually major issues with that that they run into because of that. So currently that's kind of where they are, five authors and an editor, and the editors come through and basically made it one work, which is basically saying that's one author. So very interesting. Now they would hate for us to say that, but that's what is basically happening. So the argument has really come full circle. There is, though, when we look at the details, there's unique language in both sections in Isaiah 1 through 39 and 40 through 66 that's unique to Isaiah, and it's only used just that way in Isaiah. And if you had like five authors, it would be very difficult to see multiple unique words that are used in specific ways, in key ways. You would expect the multiple authors to not be able to stay that consistent, if that makes sense. They'd be running over each other and doing all kinds of things that would show a lot of differences. Also, if it was just simplified by one editor, you would expect this to be a very flat book. It would be, there would not be a lot of changes in tone and so forth, or changes in vocabulary, but you see a variety of vocabulary all throughout, and it shows that this is one author that has one unified thought, but he has the freedom to go, crescendo and decrescendo, so to speak, throughout the book. And it's not a flat book. It's not this thing that's been ironed out really flat by an editor. You just don't see that. You see a lot of harmony. You see a lot of unity to show oneness, but you don't see flatness. Like, it's just this really dry, flat book. That's not the case. Isaiah's vocabulary is very rich. Last time I had said that there were over 700 words, I was actually inaccurate on that. There were 700 items that I had tracked, but it's actually about 540-something words that I had found in Isaiah that do not appear in the previous Old Testament books that occur before Isaiah. Now, I'm talking from a Hebrew Bible perspective, so that would be Genesis through 2 Kings, subtract Ruth. So Genesis through 2 Kings, when you translate all of that, there are still 500-plus unique vocabulary words just to Isaiah alone that don't occur in those previous books. That's an incredible amount of vocabulary. It is a rich, rich book of vocabulary. We talked about how the Isaiah scroll is a scroll that's found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you know the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I explained that last time. They were discovered not too long ago, in the mid-1900s-ish or something to that, something in that time frame. And these scrolls date back to 100 BC to 100 AD, something like that. And there was a whole group and a community that was preserving these scrolls. And one of those is the Isaiah scroll. And the Isaiah scroll is, if you look at the timeline and you know that the Isaiah scroll is like 100 BC or something like that, then you've got 200, 300 years prior, maybe at most, would be the time that the liberals would say this is when the multiple authors of Isaiah would have contributed and added to Isaiah. So if that's the case, you would expect the Isaiah scroll to reflect that in the way that they understand Isaiah. That's pretty close, relatively, on the timeline. They may have even been looking at those supposed multiple author works that were first composed. They may have actually had those manuscripts, even though these actually don't exist. This is not real. But that's how close they would have been. And so if that's the case, you've got them that close to that timeline, you would expect that to be reflected in the Isaiah scroll, but it's not. In fact, I told you how on the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah 39 is written on one page, essentially, and it gets down to the very bottom, and you would expect them to start Isaiah 40 on the next page, because that's the big breaking point in Isaiah, right? But they don't. They just continue it on the very next line at the bottom of the page. Why? Because they expected it as one authorship. And so these are just evidences that are downplayed by liberal scholars because they don't want to believe that the Bible has prophetic quality. We also talked about the fact that there are intertextual issues that are hard to get around. The fact that Nahum and Zephaniah and even Micah actually quote from Isaiah. So there's challenges there. It's like, how can they be quoting Isaiah if some of these sections that they're quoting don't even exist yet? These multiple authors haven't contributed to it yet. How can they be quoting things that occur in the future? So that doesn't make any sense. We talked about external evidence and internal evidence from, you know, manuscripts, and manuscripts are the external evidence, but then what's in the manuscript and how the author talks, his tone, his vocabulary, what we would expect him to say. So we talked a little bit about that. And one of the things I also brought up is the reasons why there are some, obviously it's true, there are some differences between what we're seeing in Isaiah 40 through 66 and Isaiah 1 through 39, but it's not because there's multiple authors. It's because, and Isaiah actually makes this claim in Isaiah 42 verse 9, I read this to you last time, that there are former things that were proclaimed and they have happened, he says. These former things have happened. And you could argue the fact that that's what we're seeing in Isaiah 1 through 39. These are the former things. These are the things that have happened. But then there are new things, he says, that I am proclaiming to you. And arguably, that is the very next section, 40 through 66. So with a new, he's saying, basically, I have new content to describe to you, new content to say. And if that's the case, then new content demands, especially that it's so hopeful, so beyond what was even described in the first section. Not that there wasn't hope in there, but this is just taken to a whole nother level. This new content demands a new tone, a new style, maybe some new words. Not that there aren't similarities and that words occur in both sections. They do. So there's unity there. But there is a new theme going on in Isaiah 40 through 66. This is probably oversimplified, but Isaiah 1 through 39 is very old covenant. It doesn't mean that there's not new covenant themes, but it's very old covenant. Isaiah 40 through 66 is very new covenant. It's not that there aren't old covenant themes in there, but it is very new covenant. The former things, new things, you would expect a little bit of a different tone, a little bit of different vocabulary. That makes sense. But the skill set and the way that he uses his Hebrew is not all that different. So it still shows that this is probably the same author with the same proclivities to whatever he would use in terms of his vocabulary, in terms of what he's able to do there in writing. So that makes a lot of sense. And it's just, I just want you to know that you have really good foundation to believe that there's one author in Isaiah. And if you have a good foundation there, you have a really good foundation believing that the Bible has prophetic quality, right? It has prophetic quality, which means you can trust in your salvation, right? And the fact that God actually prophesied things, and they actually happened before, they actually happened after they were prophesied. And so he prophesied about things before they happened. And that's important, because then that shows that he's God. So just trying to show you why that's really important. It ties back. One authorship of Isaiah gets you all the way back to your assurance of salvation. That's a big deal. So there's that. We talked about how the audience is Judah and Jerusalem. So, oh, sorry, I had all these things here, but we had covered this last time. Judah and Jerusalem is the primary audience here. Remember, the northern kingdom, it's already, they're kind of beyond hope at this point. So the prophets stop really talking to the northern kingdom because it's basically over. And actually, in this book, we see the northern kingdom is taken captive, and they are exiled, and they are completely devastated. And that is not only what the Bible says, that's what secular history demonstrates and shows. In terms of the when of this book, when did this actually take place? As I mentioned, Isaiah's prophetic ministry spanned from 739 BC to 681 BC. Again, Assyria is the nation, is the big bad nation. It's probably one of the first massive nations in the world since Egypt had really taken a lot of control back in the day when Israel was in Egyptian exile in the land of Egypt there. But Assyria now is really taking somewhat of a global, well, really, really, truly a global stance there, and as the big nation of the world. And we also talked about this, and this is where we left off, where Isaiah 36 through 39 describes a historical narrative of God's salvation of Jerusalem from Assyria. Now, I should say this is a little bit inaccurate. Maybe I need to change this in the PowerPoint, but it's actually Isaiah 36 to 37. 38 and 39 kind of is like a partner story that goes along with this, and it actually talks more about the story of Babylon after the fact, after the salvation that takes place there. But if anything, this is a historical narrative section that you don't usually see in a prophetic book. It's just kind of an interesting thing, kind of just like drops right in the middle of this book. But it's a great turning point. It's a great segue from the first section of Isaiah into the second section. And it kind of helps you to catch up to see that what was prophesied there in the first section is really a current event. These things are really currently happening for the people of Israel. And this is something that they must understand, that they must take full responsibility for what's taking place. The exile, the sieging of Jerusalem, all of these things are happening because of the sin of the people. So these are current things for the readers who are reading it for the first time. Now, I described how the event of Sennacherib, which is king of Assyria. So king of Assyria, Sennacherib, comes in, and whenever a nation attacks in Israel in the Old Testament, they attack from the north. Okay, so I'm going to draw because, I'm going to take these away for a second because this kind of helps. And whenever someone draws Israel, they usually draw it like this because there's always the Sea of Galilee up here, right? Jesus ministered there a lot. And then there's the sea, the Dead Sea here, which no one ministers in because it's dead. And it's you can't swim in it. In fact, you just float in it. And then you feel all the cuts and bruises on your body because the salt is getting into your wounds. You're like, ow. I really mistakenly, when we went to Israel, I mistakenly shaved that day. And then I put my face in the water. I was like, oh, I didn't think I should, you know, I forgot I shouldn't do that. So anyways, all that to say, this is how you would draw the map. And what happens is whenever a nation attacks, they don't attack this way. Because back in that day, crossing a river with your military forces was just very difficult to do. So you don't do that. Even though the Jordan River at times is not that big. I mean, sometimes it's like as big as this room here. Like it spans that much. It's not that much sometimes. But still, it's a lot to get all of your equipment over a body of water like that. So they would always come from the north. That's where they would be coming. That's how Assyria came. And they attacked northern Israel first. That makes a lot of sense. And they take them captive. So then Judah and Jerusalem, especially Jerusalem, is down right here. They're going to come and attack. And what they do is they start taking strategic cities to reduce the help that Jerusalem has. Because if they just go and siege Jerusalem, they're still going to have to deal with all of these other cities around in Jerusalem that are fortified cities that will help bring aid and resources, and it'll make it very difficult. So what they do is they begin to take out these cities here. They capture these, they destroy them, and they're working their way to eventually get to Jerusalem. That's essentially what's going on, okay? And this is an event that's recorded very clearly in the Bible. And we have this story, as I mentioned last time, not only in Isaiah 36 to 37, but you have this story in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles as well. And you can look up the cross references there. There probably should be a footnote there in Isaiah 36, 1 that you could see that, okay? Now, what's cool about this is that we not only have this as a story that we see in the Bible, we have this as a secular story as well that is mentioned from King Sennacherib's point of view himself. Now, a lot of times, so when you have kings talking about what happened in a battle, you'll see a lot of contradictions because kings will lie. They'll just say, like, this, no, that's not what happened. I mean, we see this with politicians all the time, right? Like, in, like the debates that happen, right? It's like they're like lying right to each other's face all the time. That's not what happened. This is what the way it is. This is what happened, right? So kings did that all the time with their the clay tablets that they wrote down the history on, and they'll obviously boast of their accomplishments. It's kind of like ugh, this is getting tiring and annoying to listen to all of this. This is what basically Sennacherib does. But Sennacherib actually is very interesting, and this testifies to the Bible's legitimacy. Obviously, we would take the Bible way over Sennacherib any day, but the fact that Sennacherib actually validates what the Bible says is quite an incredible thing. Because what he says, and I will quote this here, this is written on a clay prism that you can go find in a museum. I don't know which one it is. I can't remember. But this is in existence today, and you can actually see this, and they have translated this, and they have clarity on what was said. And it says this, quote, "As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah," apparently it mentions his name directly, "who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities." We have every reason to believe that that is an accurate statement. "Along with many smaller towns taken in battle with my battering rams, I took as plunder 200,150 people." That's a lot. And I don't know if he's thinking just, if he's thinking about these together, but these nations, northern Israel and southern Israel, were distinct nations at this point. So he might be talking about all of these people down here in the south. So there were a lot of people in the south who were exiled too, which makes a lot of sense because he's taking out a lot of cities down there. So 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. "As for Hezekiah," and this is where it gets interesting, "I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." Now, when you think about the story, is that true? Yes, it is. He absolutely surrounded Jerusalem, and there was literally almost no hope. They were stuck in their city walls, and they were about ready. I mean, and this probably went on for months because they built Hezekiah's tunnel. Have you ever heard of Hezekiah's tunnel before there in Israel? Which is an incredible feat, but it was kind of a testament to the fact that they didn't really trust God, so it's kind of sad. But you can actually go walk through Hezekiah's tunnel today, and it's one of the great feats of American, I don't know why I said that, of human ingenuity that's ever been built. Okay, so this is an incredible tunnel that it was designed so that water could flow into the city, and the enemies of Israel could not really penetrate the city, and they could keep their food and their water supply keeping that going. So that's what Hezekiah's tunnel is designed for. So he says, "As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." So he's in there. And then he says, "I constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates." That makes a lot of sense. That aligns with what we see in the text. "His towns which I captured, I gave to Mitenti, king of Ashdod, and then Padi, ruler of Ekron, and," I love this name, Silibel, I guess his name, "king of Gaza." Okay, so this is all true, and that's the end of the quote there. And we have no reason to disbelieve any of that, because all of that happened. But what did Sennacherib leave out? He didn't say, "I destroyed Jerusalem," like he does to the other cities, to the other nations. "I captured King Hezekiah and took him to my home city." He doesn't say that, which is what you would normally do. That's, you would take the king and take him to your hometown or your home city. He doesn't say that. And that's important because it didn't happen. He did not capture Hezekiah. And he left out a really important detail, which was, well, why did you not do that? And he can't say that because what happened that night, on one of the nights that they were about ready to enter Jerusalem, is that the angel of Yahweh came down and killed 185,000 of them, and then they had to just go home. Which makes perfect sense with what is described here. So he leaves that out. So I think that's an incredible thing that we see, that God really provided for his people in this time, and even secular history fits right alongside that. They just leave out those details, but the Bible provides the details. In fact, they just can't even explain what happened. They're just like, "Yeah, I captured them, and then I went home. Why did you go home?" "Well, because, yeah, you know, we got destroyed." So anyways, so there's that. So all that to say, I can erase this here, Assyria is on the doorstep of Jerusalem in the context of Isaiah's book. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is that 721 that happened?
Yeah. Oh, actually, no. So that happened. So 722 is when the northern kingdom is taken captive. So this would probably be about 701 BC is when he finally surrounds Jerusalem, and then the angel of Yahweh comes and then destroys the 185,000 Assyrian troops. So yeah, good question. All right, so that gives us a little bit of the when and some of the context there. Now, in terms of the where, and this kind of blends in together a little bit, but where was this book composed? That's hard to know. It's composed over a period of time, right? Isaiah is compiling his prophetic ministry over his lifespan, but probably in Jerusalem. Again, chapters 36 through 39, the historical setting is in Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesies to the kings primarily, so he's in Jerusalem. He probably lives in Jerusalem, and so that's where we would expect that this book was composed. And just in terms of some context here, Judah has acted unfaithfully to God, but Hezekiah, he does demonstrate in this case great faith, especially in the early days of his reign. And that is an incredible thing to witness and see, because when Assyria is surrounding Jerusalem and the noose is getting tighter, he appeals to God and he calls upon Isaiah and says, "What do we do?" And he does not capitulate. He does not compromise. That's really important. Now, later on, we see that he does compromise in certain ways. And Babylon is on the horizon. They're growing as a nation. They're over in the east, wherever, you know, kind of in the similar area where Assyria is. But they're growing. And eventually, Babylon is going to destroy Assyria. Okay? And Babylon becomes really chummy with Hezekiah and Judah. And they love the story of, like, how did you guys get out of that siege? We want to know, because we want to know how to uproot uproot Assyria. So that's what Isaiah 38 through 39 describes, and the compromise from Hezekiah, because he invites the king of Babylon to come to Jerusalem and to see all of the wonders of the temple and the gold and so forth, in which Gentiles should not be allowed in that area, let alone someone like a pagan king like Babylon. And so the prophecy that's given to Hezekiah is that these treasures that you have shown the king of Babylon, those treasures are going to be exiled. They're going to be taken out by Babylon. Okay? They're going to be taken away. That's what is going to happen as a consequence of this. And Hezekiah then selfishly concludes, well, at least it's not happening in my day, so I guess I'm okay. But clearly, Judah is on its way to exile as well, and will be under the authority of Babylon. They'll be taken out of their land. And it happens really close to the days of Josiah. And Josiah was a really good king. But once Josiah passes off the scene, I mean, it's too late. No matter what Josiah does, it's too late. And Judah is quickly exiled after that. So that kind of gives you a little bit of the historical context of what's going on there. So let me give a purpose statement now in terms of the why of this book. And this is where we're starting to get in some really good stuff here. Though Israel has forsaken Yahweh for other gods, Yahweh will prove that he is set apart as holy, as the only God, by saving his people. That's what I would say is the key theme of this book, because Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is the Savior, right? So this is a book about salvation, but it describes how God will save. And so he will do this through his servant, who will be what Israel was supposed to be, and he will gather all the nations in worship to his kingdom on his holy mountain in Jerusalem. And then I added this line, so if you have your notes printed, I'm sorry, it's actually going to look a little bit different here, but at the end here I've added this, so that the glory of Yahweh might fill the earth. So that the glory of Yahweh might fill the earth. That's an important theme in here as well, and I wanted to make sure that got into the purpose statement. So a lot of these themes occur in Isaiah. You have this other gods, so you have idols, it's a key theme in Isaiah. You have him being set apart as holy, holiness is a key theme. God saving his people, that's a big theme. His servant, what Israel was supposed to be, that's who this is. the nations gathering in worship at his kingdom. There's a kingdom theme. His holy mountain in Jerusalem. You see that theme a lot. And even the glory of Yahweh filling the earth. These are really important themes that occur in Isaiah. And that's why I wanted to bring this together into some kind of a succinct statement so you can understand what this book is really talking about. What is this about? Now, we'll see some themes here and some terms that are important. And we already saw this in the purpose statement. But holiness. There's a lot of passages there that describe the holiness. And I only made it up through chapter 41, I think. And then I had to just stop. Or 43. And just stop there. Holiness is a theme. In fact, Isaiah may have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, coined the term the Holy One of Israel. That's a possibility there. Salvation is a big theme. And you see this term occur, whether it's salvation or saving or Savior. That occurs a lot. And again, this might be perhaps the main theme of the book. Why does Israel need to be saved, and how will God accomplish it? It's really the meaning of Isaiah's name, so that's an important theme here. What is interesting, too, is that you have this term blindness. It doesn't occur like a ton of times in this book, but blindness is a really key theme, and you'll see it at really important points, like Isaiah 6. Tell this people to keep on seeing, but they will not what? See. Keep on hearing and they will not hear. But blindness is a key theme, and you see it like occur at a handful of times throughout. There's puns related to blindness and seeing and gazing and so forth, or not seeing, not being able to see these things. And what's interesting about this too is that we know from John 9 verse 32 that there was no prophet who had ever performed a healing of blindness until Jesus came onto the scene. No one had ever healed blindness, which is interesting. And I think it's intentional, because Old Testament prophets did a lot of things. They even raised people from the dead. I mean, you see this in Elijah and Elisha's ministry. But in terms of blindness, no Old Testament prophet had actually healed a blind person before. So when this guy gets healed from his blindness in Jesus' day, it's like this is like this marvelous thing. Like, how is this possible? No one's ever done this before. Which means there's something unique going on with this guy, and we got to figure out why this is. Why has God never done this before? I would argue that God intentionally left out that miracle in the Old Testament on purpose, because it's kind of like his copyright. It's like, nope, only I will do that one kind of thing. And it is reserved specifically for his son to be the only one who will actually do that. Why? Because it testifies if he can heal physical blindness, then he will heal what? The spiritual blindness of Isaiah. That goes all the way back to this book here. So if he can heal the physical blindness, he's going to heal the spiritual blindness that the people have. That's why it's left intentionally out. And you see that. And Isaiah 42 verses 6 through 8, I don't know if we have time to go over there, but you can see that where the servant is specifically commissioned to open blind eyes. It's actually stated in Isaiah that this is going to happen, which is why John 9 becomes a really important point that this once blind man who now sees is making. He's saying, we've never seen an Old Testament prophet do this, but Isaiah, implication here, Isaiah says that whoever the servant is, whenever he comes, he's going to open up blind eyes. Who do you guys think this guy is? Well, you know, you're crazy. You know, that kind of thing. So, and then they, you know, want to talk to his parents and stuff. Was he really blind? Are you sure? You know, that kind of thing, which is ridiculous. All right. Now, speaking of the servant theme is a really important theme as well. And I listed every possible use of servant as I could, even if it's not referring to the servant necessarily, because it's helpful to see sometimes contrasts and connections and things like that with this word slave or servant. And so it occurs quite often and very often refers to the servant, the Messiah. And this is important. I think this is good. If you know, you got your Bibles there, turn them over to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. And I know I have to move quickly here, but there are some important things I think we should look at. The question is, of course, who is the servant? And you're like, you already said. We know what it is. It's Jesus. Right. But Isaiah 41 verse 8... Isaiah 41 verse 8. You like open up your Bible, it'll probably fall into Isaiah because it's such a big book. But Isaiah 41 verse 8, hopefully you're finding your way there. What does it say there? So someone want to read the first part of that verse there?
Behold,
but you,
Israel, my servant.
So who's the servant? It's like, what does the text say? It says Israel. Oh, interesting. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, the one I love, or my beloved. Now, this is interesting. So, is it really Jesus, or is it referring to Israel? But then you go to Isaiah 53, so turn a few pages more. Isaiah 53, or actually Isaiah 52, it's toward the end of Isaiah 52, at the beginning here. Look at verse 13. How does verse 13 start? What does it say? Yes. Good. So, behold, my servant will prosper. Okay, so it, maybe that's Israel, because he just already, here he said it's Israel, right? But then you go down and he continues to talk about the servant, and you get into Isaiah 53, and look at verse 5. What does that, what does verse 5 say?
That he was pierced through for our transgressions.
Good. And he was crushed for our iniquities. Notice the contrast. You've got an individual here, not just a nation or a corporate group. He was pierced through for our transgressions. It's got to be someone external from us. And the us is clearly referring to Israel. There's no other people group that it could be talking about here. So you have a distinction that's being made. And so then it's like, well, then which one is it? Is it some individual or is it Israel? And the answer is yes, exactly, right? It's yes. And you're like, well, wait, is that a contradiction? No, it's not. Because at what's going on here is that you have one person representing the many. That's the idea that's going on here. The reason why this isn't a contradiction at the most fundamental level is that the servant is Israel as they should have been. That's what the servant is. When you really think about Isaiah's servant, you really should think about this is Israel as they should have been. And that can be embodied in one individual. Like Jesus can actually embody what it means to be the best and true Israelite. So when you think about the servant, you should think about this is the true, the truest and best Israelite that we can possibly imagine, and who fulfills all of the requirements and stipulations of God. That's who the servant truly is. And I wanted to bring clarity to that, because there can sometimes be confusion. And sometimes, because we're so New Testament focused, we can just kind of put Jesus in there, and we miss some things that Isaiah is trying to help you understand. That there is a corporate representation of Israel. That Israel is also called the servant. That is important. But notice how it's not that Israelites are called servants. That's not the emphasis and focus here. It's that Israel, as a group, is servant, singular, which means that they have to be represented by one. Okay? It's a corporate unity going on there. Or as some call it, a corporate solidarity. There's also the theme of trust. It's this Hebrew word batach, and the reason why I put that in there is because there's also the word faith, which is the word aman, and it occurs several times. We see these themes of trust and faith. You gotta trust in God, especially during these times of hardship and exile and so forth. You gotta trust that God is going to accomplish this salvation. He's going to do this, even in the context of exile. He is still going to come, and he's going to bring salvation, but you must trust in him. You must believe in him. And Habakkuk is really going to pick up on that later on. The word covenant occurs, not just the old covenant, but also the new covenant is described as well. So the new covenant is a theme in this book, but the old covenant is featured as well, and the breaking of the old covenant and so forth. We have the spirit as a term and a theme that occurs, especially the spirit's interaction and work with the Messiah, with the servant, and that the spirit and the servant are going to have a connection point at the most base and fundamental level, which is incredible. And that's the precedent for even the fact that we have the Spirit of God today upon us, is because the Spirit of God was first on the Messiah. And because, again, he's the servant who represents his people, there's that representation. So that's how we also have the Spirit upon us. Okay, so that's one of the key themes there as well. Now, a few other things, not just related to terms, but kind of more just themes in general, what we see. We obviously see a lot of sin and indictment in a courtroom-like setting, and I have more to say on that if we have time. And that's both related to the nation of Israel and then the nations as a whole. God goes through a series of nations in the first part of Isaiah to show that they are condemned in their sin and that there are consequences and there is judgment coming and the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh is coming against them, not just for the sake of Israel, not just against Israel, but against all of these nations as well. The sovereignty of God is a key theme, and we see this. And you could even say not just the sovereignty of God, but the attributes of God are featured more in Isaiah than almost any other Old Testament book. It's incredible. Obviously, you can argue every Old Testament book talks about the attributes of God at some level. But there are like some propositional claims that just are clearly stated in Isaiah, unlike any other book. Like, I am Yahweh. There is no other. There is no God besides me, the one who created the heavens and the earth, right? And everything that is in them, the one who gives life to the people in them. These are just really good, simple truths that you can teach your children. You know, and it's incredible to see the simplicity of theology just getting synthesized in Isaiah. Because there's a lot of theology like that, even in previous books of the Bible, and that's all there, and that's great, and we love that. But it's synthesized in a clear and simple way in Isaiah, unlike we've seen. And that's kind of cool, because that's kind of like John. You know, you read the Gospel of John, you read 1 John. Things are synthesized into really simple statements. You've seen that, right? Like, the one who loves his brother, you know, loves God. You know, things like that, like really simple things. John... it's very interesting, actually uses Isaiah a lot. Why do you think he does that? Because he understands that that's the Old Testament prophet who's synthesizing things. He's synthesizing theology. John's doing the same thing in his day. He's synthesizing theology. So that's a pretty cool thing. You also have this theme of light and the branch or the shoot, which is related to the servant. But it's used some different terms there early on in Isaiah. The stone. Stone is a really important theme. There's a series of books called... There's a book. There's a book called The Stone in the Glory, written by Greg Harris. I recommend that book to you. A lot of great insights on the use of stone all throughout Scripture and how it works. So I highly recommend that to you if you get a chance to pick that up. The Redeemer of Israel, a key theme that occurs, especially in the second half of Isaiah there, the child and the fact that he's going to be a son and he's going to be born to us. These Christmas-like themes that you see in Isaiah, incredible stuff that the future prophets and future biblical writers will pick up on. Okay, so that's some of the themes there. And then this is a cool theme, like Jonah, but Jonah was kind of more specific to the Ninevites and the Assyrians. This is related to care for not only God's people Israel, but care for the nations as a whole. And we see even verses like that in Isaiah 19:25, where God claims that Assyria, they are my people, and Egypt, they are my redeemed ones, or something like that, something to that effect. That's incredible that he's actually saying that about these nations who are the nations that have been exiling Israel over the years. These are the worst enemies of Israel, so to speak. And God is saying, these are my people as well. So we see that theme. It's not just something that it's a New Testament phenomenon. Oh, Gentiles all of a sudden. No, this is coming from Isaiah. Isaiah is the one that's really getting this going and showing that it's the salvation is not just coming for Israel. It's coming for the nations as well. Okay. Some interesting things too that are pretty neat. Isaiah is quite a master of a rhetorical strategy. He uses a lot of puns. Let's look at one of these at least. I don't know. Well, we got time. Whatever. Who cares? Isaiah 5, verse 7. This is a great one. You won't see this in your English Bible, but that's why I wanted to point it out because, well, whenever would I tell you this except in this moment. So this is kind of cool. So in... Isaiah 5, verse 7. We're talking about the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts, the house of Israel, and the man of Judah, he is planted as his delight. And then look at the end of this verse. So he waited for what? What does it say? He waited for justice, but behold, what was that?
Bloodshed.
Interesting. Okay, yeah, good. Bloodshed. Now, the word for justice is mishpat, and the word for bloodshed is mispach. You hear that? So similar. Very interesting. Then the second half, he waited for what? Righteousness, but behold, distress, crying out. Good, yep. The word for righteousness is tzedakah, and the word for crying out or distress is tzedakah. So similar, right? The idea is that it sounds, things have been looking good almost externally, like everything sounds the same, it looks the same, but it's not the same. It's actually the opposite. You see that? And it's a clever play on words to show that. I was looking for justice, but it's something that is ever so slight, but it's just this mammoth difference between the two, bloodshed. Bloodshed and justice. Boy, they can't be more polar opposites, and yet at the same time their words are so similar. And he uses that to say, this is how Israel is living right now. You guys have this external behavior, you approach me with godliness, but your hearts couldn't be further from me. That's actually in Isaiah, I think, right? That's what it says, right? Though they give me this lip service, their hearts are what? Far from me. It looks so similar. And someone who's looking at that would actually think, and even if you're reading this in Hebrew, you actually might mistranslate it. You might actually think it's saying the same thing. It's not. It's actually something that's different. So even just the play on words, the puns, they actually show this. So really cool. There's a lot of them I've listed there just for to show you that this is a very poetic book. It shows a lot of rhetorical strategy. There's even rhyming. It's kind of cool. In chapter 23, verse 3, there's a theology of eminence. Oh my goodness, how much time do we have on this? Oh, this is good. So the theology that the day of Yahweh is near. You've heard that, right? The day of Yahweh is near. And, you know, if you've ever sat down to think about that, it's kind of like, but is it though? Because it's been how many years now since Jesus left the earth, right? 2,000 something years, right? Is it near? What are we talking about with that? And we see that like in passages like Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The kingdom of God is at what? At hand. That's what Jesus says. So it's, you know, it's right there. You know, it's like, oh my goodness, so it's going to happen like tomorrow? Like, what are you talking about nearness here, right? Or Peter says, the end of all things is near. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. How do we understand this? Because it's been 2,000 years. It makes it seem like, well, God's not communicating to us truthfully. Here's what's going on. Nearness is not the same thing as soonness. Can I use that word? Soonness. Near is not the same as soon. Okay? But you're like, but yeah, but they kind of are giving off that idea, right? That impression. What's going on? Let me give you an illustration. Okay? Have you ever played a board game where you move your pieces around and like the center of the board is like where you win? So you got to just get to the center, and then once you're there, it's like game over, right? As you're moving your pieces, if you ever have played and, you know, there's someone, you're playing against someone else and your friend reaches that final space and you're like, no, they're almost there. Like the next roll of the dice could be it. That kind of thing. That's the theology of nearness. It's the fact that God has moved his piece into the final position and there's no other moves except to move in to that final position. Does that make sense? It's just like in the board game. He's near what? It's near the end. It's right there. And you're just waiting like every turn, like, oh no, is it going to be now that he's going to win the game? Because I'm still like 50 spaces. I have to make like 50 spaces in order to get to the center, right? Is it now it's going to happen? That's what nearness is. And that's actually what should cause us to be watchful and vigilant for the coming of the Lord, because it could happen when? At any time. This is the theology of imminence and nearness. And this is important because it occurs in Isaiah quite a bit, that once these things are fulfilled, and in Isaiah's day, it's not quite there yet, but once several things get fulfilled, especially related to the servant, especially related to the Messiah, then Yahweh is near. He is coming. Jesus, of course, we would understand, is coming. That's what's going on. And so that's what we see in terms of the themes there in Isaiah for nearness and the fact that, you know, before Jesus comes in his first coming, there are several things that still need to take place. There are several things of fulfillment that need to happen. I mean, Isaiah 53 is one of them, the fact that the Messiah must suffer and die. And so there's not so much of a nearness in their day. But in our day, there is nearness because there's nothing left that needs to be fulfilled in Scripture before the coming of the what? The day of Yahweh. The next event is the day of Yahweh. Where you're like, well, the rapture is. Right. But it's the kickoff of the day of Yahweh. So they're basically seen as the same thing. Does that make sense? So there is nothing that needs to be fulfilled. That's why literally on the game board, God is in the final position and is about ready to strike. You just don't know when. And so the nations, you know, nervously behind the scenes, right? You know, they just wait to see, is God really going to do? Is he actually going to come? And then they start to come up with these ideas like, well, 2 Peter chapter 3, everything continues just the way it was from creation. They try to rationalize themselves, this is not going to happen. But then they forget that God struck the world with a sudden flood and he's going to do the same thing in the day of Yahweh, right? So this is the theology of nearness. The theology of recapitulation. I know that's a mouthful. I've preached on that before here. This is a big thing, and it occurs a lot in Isaiah. Events repeat themselves. That's not just throwaway terms or just kind of a funny observation that kind of happens. Oh, that's random. This is what God has intended in his scriptures and in history, that events will repeat themselves, and they're intended to look like one another so that you connect the dots. Oh, this event looks a lot like what happened back then. That's what it's intended for you to see and intended for you to conclude. So theology of recapitulation, and I can give you quick examples of these. The virgin birth of Jesus as spoken in Isaiah 7 and connected with the birth of Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I know that's impossible to spell. Don't worry about that. Right? It's the longest name in the Bible. Right? Maher Shalal Hashbaz in Isaiah 8. Those two are connected to each other. But they are different. They are connected, but they are different. Okay, but there is a recapitulation going on there. Destruction of the temple in 586 BC under Babylon and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Okay, those two events that happen 500, 600 years away from each other actually are connected to each other. The vineyard of Israel in Isaiah 5 and the implications of Jesus being the vine in John 15. There is a sense of recapitulation and corporate unity there going on. That's important. One that I would love to spend more time on. The foreign tongues of the nations in Isaiah 28 and the tongues in the church in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll see if we get into that more. The light of the nations, the theology of Isaiah 49 verse 7, that you, my servant, shall be a light to the nations. And yet at the same time, remember, the servant is not just Jesus or the Messiah, it's also his people, right? As represented by the Messiah. So that's why we become light to the nations. Does that make sense? Like, you are the light, right? You are a city set on a hill, like Jesus says. Why is that? Because of the theology of the fact that the servant, who is Israel, who is the Messiah, is the light. So you will be a light too. That's important. So just because an event in Scripture sort of fulfills prophecy, you know, you see like that's kind of like, oh, it's sort of fulfilling it. Interesting. It doesn't mean that it actually entirely fulfills it. That's an important distinction. You need to think about fulfillment not so much as like, here's this one event that's going to happen that's going to fulfill it all, and that's all that the scriptures are thinking about. Fulfillment happens in waves, okay? And the waves can grow bigger. There's different milestone moments that like, oh, that kind of fulfilled it, but not entirely. But then something else will come and it kind of fulfills it a little bit more, but not entirely. And then finally, there will be a culmination where there is a final event where everything is fulfilled. And whenever that finally is fulfilled, it usually is centered around the Son, Jesus Christ. When he comes, he brings a final fulfillment to things where previous events sort of did, and they were intended to show a partial, and that was what God wanted, but then there's a greater fulfillment in the end. Okay. Now, a couple other things here before we close, and there are a couple things that I will want to talk about with Isaiah, so I'll probably, next time we get into the next book, which is a series of books actually, I'll probably come back to Isaiah and talk about a few other things because I ran out of time, but that's okay. Literary structure to Isaiah here. This is basically how I think a good outline would showcase what's going on here with Isaiah. You have clear scenes here going on where you have a courtroom scene, which is showing that Israel is indicted for their sin, and it goes into great detail as to why. And then there's a throne room scene, which you're probably familiar with, that Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, exalted on his throne, and you have the holy, holy, holy of the angels there. You have a messianic scene from chapter 7 through chapter 12, and you see a lot of themes about the Messiah coming, the virgin birth, the fact that there will be a child born to us and the government will rest on his shoulders. There will be a light to Zebulun and Naphtali, and they will see a great light because of the Messiah. There's a lot of messianic going on there. International scene, you have chapters 13 through 27 where the nations around Israel, and it goes through a list of several nations saying you are condemned in your sin and there's judgment coming and the day of Yahweh is coming upon you. Babylon is a featured nation there, even though they're not on the scene yet. They are a featured nation because everything, kind of like dominoes when you set them up and they just start to cascade and fall. That's kind of the idea. We're heading inevitably to that end. And once that first domino goes off, you can't stop it. It's going to happen. Everything's going to take place. So that's kind of what's going on here. And then, of course, the immediate scene, chapters 28 through 39, it helps us to understand that everything that's been building here, the indictment of against Israel and against the nations, this is all because in the current events of what's going on, it demands that all of this is happening. Okay, that's what the immediate scene is showing us. Then, in the second section, which is obviously a little bit of a transition moment here from chapters 40 through 66, you have, well, again, the first part is why God must save. So it's because of all of this indictment and judgment and the day of Yahweh and so forth. But then how God will save. He will do this through a precedence of salvation, showing the fact that he is God and there is no other, and the theology of who he is. There's going to be the means of salvation, which is where we see Isaiah 53, the suffering servant and so forth, and what he's going to be as a light to the nations. And then you have the kingdom of salvation, which is kind of like our eschatology. So you have your theology proper, so to speak, of who God is himself. You have soteriology, the study of salvation, and then the study of eschatology at the end, where you start to see how is it going to work itself out into the kingdom of God in the future. And Isaiah 40 through 66 is actually divided pretty neatly into these sections because there is this phrase, there is no peace for the wicked, and that occurs right at the end of each of those sections, chapter 48 and 57. The last one doesn't need that phrase, but it does tie to that phrase. The last phrase of Isaiah is, their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. That should sound familiar because that's what Jesus quotes in his ministry, right? He talks about hell. So the last verse of Isaiah is actually on hell, which is pretty sobering. Okay, I will talk more about, because there are a couple things that are so incredible about Isaiah. I think it would be fun to kind of walk through a couple things in Isaiah next time, and we will do that. We will probably jump back to our personal evangelism section next time that we meet. Remember that next week is the Steadfast Conference, and so we will not have Sunday school actually next week, just as an FYI. I think there's going to be a Q&A or something like that, or maybe like a Sunday school thing that we're going to do with everybody. So there's that, but then next time we'll do the personal evangelism after that, and then we'll come back to our Bible books and we'll walk through a little bit more of Isaiah and then some other books as well. All right? Let me pray for us really quick and then we'll close. Father, thank you so much for this time and just an opportunity to dive into Isaiah and to see these wonderful and glorious themes where Isaiah is taking all of this theology from what came prior to him and is kind of putting it together and synthesizing it into really easy to understand concepts and principles that will then carry on throughout the rest of prophetic history and the rest of the Bible, where so much of the Bible draws upon Isaiah after it's written. And that's an incredible thing. Lord, help us to understand these things so we may deepen our understanding of our salvation, our deepen our understanding of our Savior, of our God and our King, and help us to worship, love, and believe you with all of our hearts, even that much more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.